God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, and we pray that your spirit would make your word alive to us, to each of us. Say what we need to hear. Challenge us, convict us, comfort us, enliven us to who you are and how you want us to be your people in the world. All this we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. Well, last week, Mike kicked off our series on stewardship. Stewardship. That word feels pretty churchy. Like, if you haven't been in church much in your life, you might not have ever heard that word. But for those of you who did grow up in church, maybe the word stewardship stirs feelings of unease or guilt, or recalls to your mind confusing conversations about how much and how often a tithe is given. Others of you are thinking, yeah, I've been around this block a time or two. I've heard these October sermons. I know what we're doing. Let's just move on, right? You're ready to do something else. So this month, there could be anything from weariness when it comes to stewardship to confusion about it. And so this month, we want to answer just really a simple question, which is, what is stewardship? What is stewardship and why do we talk about it? And as we explore through the scriptures this question, we trust that God has good for us. So no matter if this word is brand new to you or you feel wearied by it, we can trust that God always has more. God always has more. Last week we looked at Genesis 1, and Mike talked about how part of stewardship is that God has called us to be co-laborers with him in his work of creation. And today we're going to look at another aspect of stewardship by looking at a story that's often called the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the four accounts of Jesus' life, all record this story, though with slightly different perspectives. And in all three of these gospel passages, Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler is preceded by an encounter that Jesus has with children. Now, this context, I think, is important, which is why all three put these stories together. So as a summary of that story, people were bringing their children to Jesus, asking for him to bless them. And the disciples were basically saying, take off. Don't bother Jesus. He has more important things to do. That's the Amy translation of that story, right? Jesus becomes indignant with the disciples, though, and he says, and this is the actual quote, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, again, the pairing of these two stories is really important, so keep the children in mind as we read The Rich Young Ruler. We're going to be reading from Matthew's account of this story in chapter 10, starting with verse 17. It will be on the screens, or you're welcome to read along in your Bibles. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to walk through the text and talk about it, and then I'm going to ask two key questions that help us to answer that larger question, what is stewardship? So Mark begins, as Jesus was on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Now, notice that Mark does not call him young nor rich. Matthew adds the young detail, and Luke adds the ruler detail. Mark's the nothing but the facts guy. So all he tells us is that it's a guy, and we find out that he's wealthy. Good teacher, this man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Meaning life after this life. And Jesus' response seems so curious to us. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except for God alone. And we want to say to Jesus, wait a minute. Are you saying that you're not God? Are you saying that you're not good? Jesus, what is going on here? Now, in the context of all of Scripture, we know that Jesus was not saying that he was not God, nor was he denying that he was good. In Mark's gospel, Jesus keeps his identity under wraps because of the mistaken notions about what Messiah meant, that he wasn't going to fulfill those mistaken notions. So he keeps his identity secret, and this is part of it. It's also likely that through the question, Jesus is already trying to help this man discern his question about eternal life, urging him to think about whether he's truly good, even if he has kept the commands, right? No one is completely good, Jesus is saying. And so he's trying to get this man already to place his hope in God alone. Well, Jesus, after this curious response, then lists out some of the Ten Commandments, specifically the ones that have to do with human relationships. He does substitute defrauding for coveting, which may have been more of a temptation for the rich young ruler. But he lists these out, and the man says, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. And though Mark is the author that keeps to the facts, he includes this wonderful detail about Jesus' response. Mark says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him. The word in the original language means to intently gaze, to consider, to weigh, to see clearly. In other words, Jesus looked at this man and knew who he was, knew his heart, and knew his needs. He looked at him, and he loved him. Loved him with the faithful, active love of God. That love assures us that Jesus' next words to the man were not meant to shame him, not meant to harm him, not in any way meant to reduce his humanity or his flourishing. They were words born out of genuine love for this man's very best. Here's what Jesus says again. He says, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I wonder how long those words hung in the air when nobody said a word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of them say that the man responds at all. Instead, his reaction is visceral. His face falls, and his reaction is physical. He turns around, and he walks away. I find Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse really helpful from the Message. He writes it this way, the man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear, and he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go of them. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go of them. Doesn't that feel weighty? We're going to come back to that in key question number one, but let's keep going. Verse 23, Jesus looked around at his disciples, so he looked out at them and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice that while the rich man asked about inheriting eternal life, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. I could be making too much of this, but Jesus' shift in language stood out to me. The rich young man wanted to know what would happen to him after he died. But Jesus was inviting the man into God's kingdom right then and there to receive God's love, to learn about God's love, and to live God's loving ways by following Jesus. The kingdom was and is not only future, but present right now in Jesus Christ. That's a reminder to me and to us that being a Jesus follower is not solely about what happens when we die. It is about being invited to be a part of God's kingdom and to be God's children right now and into eternity as we love, trust, and follow Jesus. Now, while Jesus' shift of language stood out to me, it's not what stood out to the disciples. Rather, it was Jesus' pronouncement about the rich. They were amazed. They were incredulous. I imagine wide eyes and gaping mouths as the disciples listened to what Jesus had to say. So Jesus sees their reaction and he reiterates. He said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, in years past, there was an interpretation floating around that the eye of a needle was this special, no longer to be known, low gate in Jerusalem that camels had to bow in order to enter, right? Scholars agree there was no such gate. This interpretation is what our friend Tim Norton would call scripture jiu-jitsu. Working it over to try to make it softer and more palatable. But Jesus is very clear about what he says. It is easier for a camel, which is the largest animal in the Middle East, to go through the eye of a sewing needle, those exasperatingly small openings that I can never get a thread through. P.S., sewing is not good for my spiritual life, right? Right? A modern day equivalent might be Jesus saying, it's easier for a pig to sprout wings and fly than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So he says this, and if the disciples were incredulous before with mouths wide open, now their mouths are filled with a question, and they start to ask each other, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Who can enter God's kingdom? And I feel empathy for their question, right? I mean, the man in question just told Jesus that he had kept all the commands since he was a boy. And Jesus did not question the truth of that. In addition to that, in Jesus' day, wealth was often seen as a sign of God's favor resting on a person. I bet they were thinking that this guy, who they assumed had God's favor and who kept all the laws, right? Meaning, if he couldn't be saved, if he couldn't enter into God's kingdom, then who could? What hope was there for anybody? What hope was there for them? Though they asked each other this question, Jesus replied to all of them. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them. Again, that same word. He considered them. He gazed at them. He knew them. He looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And herein lies their hope and our hope, that our entrance into God's kingdom is not something we can accomplish on our own. It is a gift from God offered to us in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is a gift of God, and yet it requires everything. It requires everything. It requires that we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. Consider again Jesus with the children. Jesus says to the children, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Children have nothing to offer besides themselves. Their love and their trust, and they offer it fully. The rich man was not able to offer himself to Jesus, his love and his trust, because his hands were full of his wealth. Perhaps his riches gave him a sense of security that he didn't want to give up. Maybe it wasn't security, maybe it was the pride he felt in having enough. Maybe he earned it. Sort of like what Joe was saying, that we think we earn our stuff. Or maybe it was just the admiration he got because he was rich and people thought he had God's favor. Whatever it was, he did not think that God could meet and exceed those same needs. He could not offer himself completely like a child. Entering the kingdom of God is free. The way is made clear by Jesus, but it requires that we give our very selves, all that we are, and all that we have to Jesus. Okay, so let's bring this back then to stewardship. And I'm going to ask these two questions. And I'm saying the questions as if I'm asking you to consider them. Please know, I'm asking myself to consider them as well. And I think that we need to think about these as a congregation as well. So think about them in all those layers. Question one, what are you holding on to as if it is yours? What are you holding on to as if it is yours? The paired stories of the children and the rich man tell us that stewardship is not about giving God a little bit to do our part. Rather, stewardship is a smaller expression of the larger call of discipleship, in which we joyfully confess that all we are and all we have is God's, and we submit it to the lordship of Jesus. And then stewardship is to say, okay, God, it's all yours. How do you want me to use it for you? Okay? Stewardship is part of a larger expression of discipleship in which all that we have and all that we are is God's. Now, the rich man was holding so tightly to his wealth that he chose not to start the journey of following Jesus. Now, many of us in this room have said yes to Jesus. We have entered the kingdom of God by offering ourselves, and yet we find on this journey of following Jesus that sometimes our hands tend to clench a little bit again, sometimes without us even realizing it, and we begin to treat the different areas of our lives as if they were ours again. Now, I used to make fun that you couldn't go a month in a Presbyterian church without the pastor talking about the Lord of the Rings. And so I try to, like, avoid that, but this works so well. There's a character in the Lord of the Rings. Do you all know who I'm going to talk about? Gollum, right? Who treats this ring as if it's mine, mine, mine. We tend to do that, precious. Yes, my precious. Amber's got it right there. Right? Man. And it is good and right to ask ourselves with the Spirit's help if we are holding on to any areas of our life as if they are our own, and we have our hands clenched so tightly around them that we cannot trust and follow Jesus. Now, it might be the same for us as it was for the rich man, that we trust in the security, the pride, or the admiration of wealth more than we trust Jesus, but it might not be wealth. James Edwards says it this way. He says, anything that causes disciples to forget their poverty and their childlikeness before God and that prevents them from following Jesus Christ, this too is the camel before the eye of a needle. Anything that causes us to forget our poverty before God. Are there areas of your life that you're holding on to as if they are yours and yours alone? The way you use your time, the natural gifts that God has given you, the skills that you have honed, the power and the influence that you have in the community, the resources and opportunities that are available to you, your education, your relationships. We could go on and on. It's good and right to ask ourselves these questions, but sometimes, oftentimes, this is the way it works in my own life, our honest answer to that question, am I holding on to things as if they are mine and mine alone, don't come because I'm reflecting. They come because something in my life is threatened, and I have a visceral and physical reaction like the rich young man. My face falls, and I want to turn around and say, that's mine. And even those physical and emotional reactions within us are invitations from the Spirit to wrestle with that question. What am I holding on to as if it is mine? And can I, with God's grace, again, unclench my hands and say, all that I am, and all that I have, Lord, they are yours. That is question one. What are you, what am I, what are we holding on to as if it is ours? To get to question two, I want to tell you a brief story. As some of you know, I'm taking classes occasionally at Fuller Seminary, and this summer during a week-long in-person class, this passage about the rich young ruler came up. Now, I've heard this passage a good number of times, and like many of you here, I've understood it as this convicting passage that is pressing us to trust Jesus with all that we are and all that we have, just like I explained. And I think all of that is absolutely true. But in class, one of the professors pointed out that Jesus's words to the rich young ruler to give his wealth to the poor, that those aren't always heard as conviction by people. That there is a group of people who hear Jesus say, give your money to the poor, and they hear it as good news. And you know who those people are? The poor. Right? Can you imagine if you were there that day and you heard Jesus say to this man, give away your stuff and give it to the poor? Can you imagine if you heard Jesus' words today and you didn't have enough to meet your needs? These words would not be conviction. They would be good news, because it would be Jesus saying that he sees you and he cares about you, not just spiritually, but materially. I was so convicted in a visceral, again, way when I heard Dr. Hart share this view of the passage. And I realized that for many years, I have been reading this passage through my middle class lenses as someone who has enough. And that is not bad, that is good, but it is not complete. And while this passage is about discipleship in general, I do think now it is also about money and the way we view it and the way we use it. There is a reason that Jesus talks so much about wealth. It has a way of captivating our hearts and choking out our love for him and for others, especially those who might be in need. And so the Lord has used this passage to get me to ask this other question, which is, what is my relationship with money? What is my relationship with money? Dale Bruner, in his commentary on the rich young ruler in Matthew's account of the gospel, puts it this way. He says, all of us are addressed by Jesus in this story at the point of our possessions and are asked to say, is it I, Lord? Is that me? And then he says, I think about my books, which is hilarious because he had a lot of books. What is our relationship with money? Here's another way to say it that doesn't put us in the center, but puts the other person in the center. Is my discipleship, is my stewardship good news for the poor? Not just spiritually, but materially. Is our discipleship, our stewardship as a church, as a congregation, is it good news for the poor? Not just spiritually, but materially. If it's not, then I'm convinced that the Lord wants to do some good and transformative work in our lives. Mike Horn and I were at our quarterly presbytery meeting yesterday, and we had a guest speaker. One of the things we do at presbytery is there's a time of equipping. And this man leads a network of churches in Charlotte, and he so rightly pointed out that one of their key values as a network is compassionate caring for their city. He says, you know, if you took out all the passages in the Bible in which God says, care for the poor, in which Jesus says, care for the poor, you would have Swiss cheese. There would be so many holes in it. Over and over again, God's call is for us to walk alongside those who are vulnerable. And friends, I say all this knowing that the Lord has a lot of work to do in me. And that's one of the reasons I think that talking about stewardship in general, but also money specifically, is good. It creates that tension in our lives that allows the Lord room to convict us, to change us, to stretch us, and also to share his heart with us. So these are two really weighty questions. What am I holding on to as if it is mine? And is my use of money, is my stewardship, is it good news for the poor? Those are questions that are going to take us longer than a 25-minute sermon to wrestle with, right? And probably ones that we'll come back to time and again in our lifetimes. And I'd encourage you, and encourage me, and encourage all of us to wrestle with these questions. And as we do so, to remember two things. And I'm just going to share these briefly, and then we'll end here. The first is that all things are possible with God. That tells us not only that we are welcomed into God's family because of what Jesus has done for us, but also that the Lord can and does transform us to make us more like Jesus. Submitting ourselves to the Lord, giving over all that we have, may seem like an impossible task, but with God, it is not. We can trust that. Second, remember that beautiful line in Mark. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus looks at us. He knows us through and through. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. And he loves us still. Anything that Jesus asks us to do is not meant to shame us, to harm us, or in any way reduce our humanity. His words, even his commands, are born out of genuine love and are for our very best. We can trust him.